welcome to keep those and take them with you. Well, I feel like this poor man. We're here to study Revelation together, and Revelation is not an easy subject for people to develop an interest in. So I feel that I'm totally dependent on the Lord to do that. I can't do it. I don't have the knowledge or the capability to do that, so I'm totally dependent on the Lord. And I ask you to pray. I ask you to help me, because I need your help. I need the Lord's help. But together, I believe the Lord can bless us and we can learn something. I have a burden for the message of Revelation.
Yes, amen.
I'm going to jump ahead in the lesson quite a ways to pick up a point. I want to turn to the 14th chapter of Revelation. And I'm going to start with part of a sixth verse. And I'm going to tell you in advance without explanation or proof. But I feel this is the mission of the Church of God in the time we're living right now. This is the message that we need to be given. It talks about another angel, but having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth. Without turning to hobby horses or using Revelation as something that we harp on, this is a message that comes out of Revelation that I believe addresses the day that we're living in right now. We should be preaching the everlasting gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ that saves from sin, that is the all-important message, and it's the first in this list. And we're to preach it unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God. That's part of the message that we teach, we preach. Yeah. We need to stand in awe of God.
Yes, Lord.
Fear God. Give glory to Him. We need to give glory to Him for all things. We owe everything to Him. That's our message to the world today. For the hour of His judgment is come. Now, I take that to mean the hour of His judgment means it is very near. And I am persuaded that it is that. We've been hearing that all of our life. We hear it preached frequently. But based on what we see around us, I am persuaded that it is near. And that's part of the message that we should be taking out. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the water.
Amen.
The worship of the great God of heaven is our mission in life, and that's what we should be taking to the world around us. And then it says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations to drink the wine of her fornication, the wrath of her fornication. That is an important part of the evening light message that we need to be getting out. Babylon has fallen. Babylon is religious confusion. We'll be talking more about that later. But I want to stress that as an essential part of the message that we give to the world right where we are now. Babylon has fallen. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. We're going to talk about that more as we study, but if we become tainted by the false religions of the world, imbibe their spirits, are marked by their doctrines and their teachings, and fellowship those things that are wrong, there is a curse pronounced on that.
Yes, right.
And that is part of the Revelation message. I stressed before that the first item in this list was to preach the everlasting gospel. Yes. That is the first and the most important thing we do. But we also have something else to carry out. We need to tell the world that Babylon has fallen.
Yeah.
And those that become entangled in that and marked by those false teachings and associated with those false organizations, there is a curse pronounced on it. And the call we'll see later is to come out of that kind of confusion. Okay, I handed you a book. Your covers are white, mine is gray, mine's older. All of the answers aren't in there, and I'm not going to use it a whole lot, but there's information in there about symbolic language. There are some rules for interpreting symbolic language. And I'm not going to claim originality with what I'm going to try to teach you over the next few lessons. It's based mainly on the understanding that the early evening light reformers got directly from the Lord. F.G. Smith recorded in his book, Revelation Explained. This is my copy. You're used to seeing a green cover, but mine got worn out, so I covered it up with this other. But I am persuaded that his interpretation has stood the test of time. I believe it is accurate. I am persuaded that it is truth. And that's the way I will be teaching it to you. If there are any minor differences in emphasis or any places where I think there may be some slight discrepancies in interpretation, I'm going to try to tell you that. Rather than have a discrepancy or a contradiction exist and then someone stumble on it. So I'm going to try to be as open as I can in dealing with some of these issues that everyone might not have seen exactly the same way. And the light that the early saints got on Revelation didn't come all at one time. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. Revelation was given to John on the Isle of Patmos about 95 AD. And what I'm going to be talking about for the next few minutes are on these green pages that are in your book. And on the introduction. Now, Revelation was given in 95 or 96 AD, and they were prophecies to show unto his servants. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass.
Yeah.
All right. So in 95 or 96 AD, when this was given, they were prophecies. But we're looking at them from the point of view of 2009. So that means the great majority of what's included in Revelation is history. It's not prophecy, it's history. And we have actual history to help us calibrate our interpretation of those prophecies. We can see the fulfillments, and we're going to be doing some of that. So the book of Revelation is largely what is going to happen to the church of God in the future. And it said must shortly come to pass. I'd like to deal with that just a little bit. There are some people that interpret that to mean that the revelation would be fulfilled during a short period of time, and they associated it with the Roman Empire. And all of that is history. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe that by shortly come to pass, it means that the prophecies that John is given will soon begin happening. And they will continue all the way down to the end of time and give us a view into eternity. So I think that's what that means. Revelation covers all of that period. From the time it was given in 95 AD down to and including the judgment and eternity beyond. All right. We normally think of the history of the church as being divided into four different periods. And William Schell described that very well in his song number 20 in our Evening Light songbooks. And I want to, I copied them here because I think it's important, and it's going to be an important point throughout the study as we go. The first verse of that song number 20 says, "The church of the morning bright, like crystal so clear her light, triumphant she knew no fears, in finest white linen dressed, pure holiness she possessed, 270 years. So until 270, we use the year 270 as a dividing point, where the early morning church had progressed, and I'm going to use a scripture here in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonians that the Lord was not going to come. It says, "That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God." So Paul is telling the Thessalonians that there is going to be a falling away. And you're going to hear me use the term apostasy a lot. An apostate church took the place of, in the public view, the early morning church, which was a group of humble believers walking in the words that Jesus spoke with an humble ministry, that over a period of time became corrupted and developed to the next stage that we'll read about in the second verse of that psalm. But I'm going to pick up another verse here in 2 Thessalonians. The seventh verse says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." So in 95 AD, when this revelation, this was before 95 AD, because Paul, I believe tradition says, he lost his life as a martyr in Rome about 64 AD. So he had been gone for about 30 years when John got the revelation. But when, in 64 AD or before, when Paul wrote that, he said, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." Now I mentioned before that, in that third verse it says, "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." What it's talking about there is the office of the Pope, the head of the apostate church that the world looked on as Christianity after the early morning period. But the mystery of iniquity that allowed the apostasy to develop to that degree of corruption was already working.
Yeah.
And I'm going to, as we go along, I'm going to look at some historical quotes that will illustrate that. If you recall, two of Jesus' disciples requested preferential treatment. They wanted to sit on the right and the left hand of Christ. And he corrected them. He rebuked them for that. And the message that Jesus brought was that none of the apostles were lifted above the other. None of his disciples. They were all brethren. And in the early church, there were two classes of ministry. There were the bishops or presbyters, elders, preachers. That's one class. The other one was deacons. The deacons took care of the temporal affairs of the church. But all of the ministers were brethren, and there was not one lifted above another.
No.
And we can see, looking at history, over a period of time, that eroded, and a bishop in one location would be elevated above his fellow ministers.
Yes.
And he had control and authority over them. And then it came to develop to a point that the larger cities had more prestige and more power. And their bishop gained control and authority over the bishops of smaller localities around. So they kept building this hierarchy, one above the other, until it reached the point under the Catholic apostasy where there was one pope in charge of all that was considered Christian by the world.
Yeah.
All right, now let's go back and read the second verse. Someone read that for me, the second verse of that song number 20.
Arising the sun of day. The third verse is 8.
Second.
The sun went down at its time. The moon also ceased to shine. Left Zion in bitter tears. No star then appeared in sight. Oh, long, dreary, papal night. 1260 years.
1260 years. So the second period of time is 1260 years. That's what I call the apostasy, the Catholic apostasy. 270 plus 1260 brings us down to what year?
1530.
What happened in 1530?
Martin Luther,
the Augsburg Confession, the first Protestant creed. Let's read verse 3 of that song.
Arising the sun of day disperses the night away, while popery quakes with tears. Shone dimly the gospel ray, there followed a cloudy day, 350 years.
All right, so there was a 350-year period. We call it the Protestant Reformation. During that period of time, there was some light, but I believe Scripture refers to it as a dark, cloudy day, neither dark nor light. There were revivals during that period. People got saved. They rejoiced in the light for a time, and then they created an image to the beast. And we'll talk more about that later. They formed a human organization that was focused on their particular creed. And from the time Martin Luther took his stand against the Catholic era, it was not long before Lutherans were killing Calvinists in the name of religion because one would not accept the doctrine and teaching of another. So Protestantism brought some light after a dark period of Catholic apostasy. But there was confusion and division and sect-making, and that was not what was pleasing to God. 1530 plus 350 is what?
1880.
Let's read verse 4.
We welcome the evening light. The gospel so clear and bright breaks forth as in days of yore. The mists are all cleared away. All hail the supernal day. The sun shall go down no more. Praise the Lord.
All right. So, in 1880 followed a period of holiness revivals that occurred all across the United States. I'm not familiar with what happened in other countries, but there were a number of holiness papers, and they were crying out against the sinful condition of the religious Protestant world. And by 1880, there were a number of people that got the light of the true gospel and preached the message of holiness and the message that Babylon had fallen and that we must come out. And they took a stand against the religious confusion in the world. We're living in the evening light period right now, and that will take us all the way to the judgment. Okay, I'm going to back up just a minute. The purpose of the book of Revelation was to tell the servants of the great God of heaven things that would come to pass, the future. In 95 AD, what did the church have to look forward to? Less than three centuries of spiritual prosperity. Then we're going to see the church, the true church, having to go into hiding. And what emerged from that was this great apostasy, false Christianity that the world saw as Christianity. 1260 years of that spiritual darkness and bondage. I thought, I was born and raised in the United States. I've lived outside the United States for 7 years. And after you've been away from this country for that long, when you come back, you feel very thankful for the freedom and the blessings that we have, the security we have in this nation. How long has this country been in existence? Less than 250 years. Here, the Lord is sending a message to the Church of God. You've got a 1260-year period in front of you, which is going to be dark, spiritual darkness. And those of you that remain faithful are going to be in hiding and in fear of your life, and many of you are going to lose your life. And that's going to be followed by 350 years of spiritual confusion and divisions and rivalries between various religious groups. But eventually the evening light will shine and God will call his people back out of that kind of confusion. But that's the picture that they saw in 95 AD. It made me think of Abraham. Abraham got a call from God. He was going to bless his seed and all nations would be blessed through him. His seed was going to be given a land, the Canaan land. And he did not see an inheritance in that land, but he looked for a city beyond that. But just shortly after he got that initial promise, God told him that this people, this seed, is going to go into 400 years of bondage down in Egypt. That's kind of a dark picture. But 400 years, that's even long compared to our 250 years of existence here in the United States. The evening light period that we're in have been blessed with good spiritual understanding for what, less than 150 years? But here you've got a great promise, but you're going to have to go through some real hard things. But faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. And by faith, we can progress through the things, and the church has gone through the things that they had to face. All right, now I want to talk a little bit about how the book of Revelation is presented. It is not presented in continuous chronological order. It's written in a series of events, and I use this chart to display that. Across the top, there is a timeline. The centuries are marked off, starting back near the cross. It comes all the way out to where we are in 2009 and to the final judgment at some unknown point. And Revelation will take a series of events. The first series starts in chapter 6 with the opening of the seals. The white horse rider, the red horse rider. And then it will take these progression of events all the way out to the final judgment. And then it will go back and pick up another line of events near the beginning and carry it out all the way to the judgment. F.G. Smith broke it down into 7 different series, all of them covering roughly the same period of time. And in doing that, I kind of liken it to if we have an object that we want to investigate, we might take a picture from the front. And if we want more detail, we'll walk around and we'll take a picture from the side, maybe the top, the back. And I see this as a way that we look at each one of these events, and each description will give a little additional detail, which helps us pinpoint it to the exact period of time and help us to understand the prophecy and see how it was fulfilled. So that's the way it's presented, as a series of parallel events, a theme of events that will start near the beginning and carry out through the end of time. All right, any questions up to this point? I'd like to mention some special dates. I have a little insert here, part of this green insert, talking about 270. You might wonder how we arrived at the year 270. One way to arrive at it is to take the Protestant Reformation, which is a pretty noticeable benchmark, and subtract the 1260 years. That gives us 270. But we're going to see that the early morning period of the church involved a progressive decline toward apostasy. There was a continual tendency to elevate people to positions of importance, and a continual tendency to depart from the true teachings of Jesus Christ. So, F.G. Smith took 95 A.D. as a beginning point, and then he took 445 A.D. as a point at which the apostasy had developed to a very large degree. What happened in 445 A.D.? I think Leo, the Pope, received a decree from the Emperor of Rome that granted him authority over other church jurisdictions. Some of the historians call him the father of the papacy. You can read some of that where you see it, but The apostasy had developed it to the point that one man was elevated to a place that he had control over all of Christendom. And if we go back and look at 2 Thessalonians again in the second chapter, it talks about that. Third verse said, "That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Leo had reached almost that place, but not the full pinnacle of the corruption of the papacy. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." All right. We're gonna study that more, but there was a hindrance to the full development of the Pope as head of the church. And it was the Roman Empire. And we'll try to explain that more later. But until the Western Roman Empire fell, the Pope could not reach that full point. And that was prophesied here by Paul in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. But if you take the 445 to 270, the midpoint between those two is 270 AD. That's a second way to get to 270 AD. The point where the decline became very rapid after 95 AD, reaching the point that Pope Leo was given authority to direct affairs in Alexandria from Rome, other cities, other places, by legal decree from the Roman emperor, he was given power to do that. And there's a close tie between Rome and the church all down through this period that we're going to be studying. All right, I'd like to turn to the last few pages of that green insert where it says falling away. You can read all of this on your own, but I'll pick out a few points. After we cross the limit of the first century, we find that each board or local church organization, there is a person to whom the name of bishop is especially applied, although for a long time he is likewise called a presbyter. In other words, the room of a twofold, we have a threefold ministry. That's from the History of the Christian Church by George Fisher. I was wanting to get down Ignatius. He was bishop of Antioch. He actually lost his life as a martyr. But by 100 AD or 107 AD when he died, this was the condition of some of the churches. "Wherefore it is fitting that you should run together in accordance with the will of your bishop, which thing also you do. For your justly renowned presbytery, group of ministers in a location worthy of God, is fitted as exactly to the bishop as the strings are to a harp." So he's describing a hierarchy where part of the ministry is subject to another, doing nothing without his approval. "See that ye all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop." That was the condition of the church in 100 AD. They were progressing toward a Catholic apostasy. All right. Any thought or question? I'd like to take a look at Well, let's look at the first chapter of Revelation for a minute. I mentioned briefly a while ago that the real prophecies, the real message of Revelation was not opened up until the sixth chapter. So what about the first five chapters? They are an introduction to the things that follow. I call them that. In the first chapter, it tells us the purpose of Revelation. It is the revelation that Christ got from God. He gave it to John, and its purpose was to tell the church the things that were going to be in the future. The first chapter introduces Jesus Christ. And if we learn nothing else in the book of Revelation, we should learn to reverence and awe God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. Because they are presented in a very august form. All right? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which were before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. So this message is from, who is it talking about when it says, which was, and which is to come, and that's talking about God.
Yeah.
And the seven spirits which are before His throne. It's talking about the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, yes.
We have an introduction to the Trinity here. Right after that it says, and from Jesus Christ. So the revelation is given and comes from God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and
yeah.
Jesus Christ.
Yes.
The faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the king of the earth. Okay. John is instructed to write letters to the seven churches. What do you get out of that? Why did he choose seven churches to address these letters to? There were other letters, other churches in the same area. The Colossians even received a letter from Paul, and we have it in our New Testament. And I enjoy reading the book of Colossians, but Colossians was not selected to receive a letter. Why only seven churches selected? Symbolically, the number seven represents completeness. And I take the book of Revelation not to be addressed just to the seven churches in Asia, but to all the church of God of all ages. Why seven? Why do they choose that as a complete number? I go back to the creation cycle.
Yeah.
God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh and then started over. So it was a continuous cycle, a complete cycle. And perhaps that's why it is used. But there are a number of places where the number seven is used.
Yeah.
And we take this as a meaning that the book of Revelation is written to all the church of God, to us today, as well as those seven churches in Asia. Now there were conditions in those seven churches that needed attention, and of the seven, five of them were instructed to repent. Now this is all preliminary to giving the revelation message that starts in chapter 6. But we can learn from the letters that were written to seven churches. If we find that we have lost our first love, what is the instruction for us to do?
Yeah.
Repent.
Yeah.
If we are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I believe he told the Laodiceans that repent or he would spew them out of his mouth.
Yes.
So there are truths we can read in the letters to the seven churches, things that are commendable. Faithfulness, obedience, reverence, and those kinds of things. So we can learn from that. Okay, I want to talk a little bit now about a teaching that is in the world that uses the letters to the seven churches to define seven church ages. What do I mean by church ages?
Seven realms of time, seven periods of time.
Right. Is that the way we teach Revelation? We talk about the Laodicean age and the Ephesus age.
Some have had that idea, but it really doesn't bring out the scriptures.
Okay. There is a book that was written by Lawson, Turnbull, and Rogers. This is a later version of this book. I think this is a 1955 revision. This teaches the church ages, and most people associate the people that follow these teachings with seven seal. It's a seven seal doctrine. They believe, they draw their teaching from the opening of the seventh seal, and we're going to talk more about that later. But F.G. Smith does not teach that. Brother Warner didn't teach it. Brother Porter didn't teach it, and I don't. I don't believe that it was intended to be interpreted that way. This is another book that teaches the same doctrine, and I don't know whether you've seen this or not. This came from a congregation in Springfield, Ohio. And again, this teaches the church ages, a seventh seal doctrine. This is another book that they published. This author I met, in fact, she went to the Bible study, Revelation study we had in Springfield. Her name is Bethel. Nancy Bethel, is that her name? You know her? She wrote this book, teaches the same thing, seven church ages. And there are a lot of groups in Ohio that teach seven church ages. If we look at the letters to the churches, I'm going to pick two churches to illustrate my point. The one is the church of Smyrna. According to their teachings and according to the chart that's in these books, that represents the period from 270 to 500 A.D. Now, if we look on this time chart up here, 270 A.D. is right there, and that is the beginning of the 1260 years of Catholic apostasy.
Yeah.
So, from 270 to 500 is what they call the condition of the church during this Smyrna age. And under the age of the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." We read about being poor this morning. But here was a church that was poor spiritually, and that made them rich.
Yeah.
So I see that as a very strong, healthy spiritual condition.
Yeah.
And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews or not, and so on. He encourages them to be faithful unto death. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So that is the message to the church at Smyrna. It was an overcoming, victorious church.
Yes.
Poor financially,
perhaps. Persecuted.
and persecuted, but they were rich spiritually.
Yeah.
Does that represent this period of time in the history of the church from 500 A.D.?
No,
270 to 500. We've already read how even before 270, they had begun elevating bishops above their fellow ministers and giving power and authority to metropolitan bishops over smaller village bishops. Those things were already in place. So that was not a prospering, victorious time. That's one reason that I don't accept the church age teaching.
Yeah.
All right. The other church that I wanted to read about was the Philadelphia church. And the Philadelphia church got a commendation as well. And the Seven Seal people use that as 1880 to 1930.
Where's that now?
Pardon me?
Where's that now?
That's in the third chapter, the seventh verse, Revelations 3 and 7. Okay, this is, they say, 1880 to 1930. This was the condition of the church at that time. Now, from 1880, the history that I read tells me that the Church of God prospered dramatically. It grew and spread all over this nation. And the gospel was carried to foreign lands, and we see fruit of that still. The message that was spread in the first 30 years of the Evening Light Reformation, 1880 up to 1910 or so. This is the point I want to pick up. Eighth verse says, "For thou hast a little strength." I don't see that as an accurate description of a reformation that brought back the truth and understanding of the gospel, the holiness message, living free from sin. There were miraculous healings. Many people got saved. Congregations were established all over this nation. It was a victorious time. And to say a little strength, again, it doesn't seem consistent to me. Another reason I don't accept the seventh seal or the, and including the church age concept, is there are a number of groups that teach that. And they're very aggressive. And some of them use their Revelation teaching as right on the front lines. They're doing it regularly.
Yeah.
I went down to Holly Hill to have a Revelation study. And this got there before me. They already had this book. One of the folks from Ohio had gone down there, and he took that message with him and was telling them that teaching, the seven church ages. And there are other things, there are other doctrinal teachings in there that are wrong. There is a pretty large element of seventh seal in Alabama. We had a Revelation study down there. And Brother Marshall was originally with seventh seal. Brother Frank Whitehead, he was also with the seventh seal. Brother Frank Whitehead came out. One of the things that caused him to come out was the false teaching on tithing. The seventh seal people taught tithing. Have any of you met the Wallachs that were at our meeting in Guthrie? They came out of a seventh seal group in Pennsylvania. And the reports that I have gotten from his contact in Pennsylvania and also from talking to Brother Whitehead in Alabama, the ministry of those parts of this Seventh Seal movement have a very domineering and overbearing ministerial authority complex.
Uh-huh.
It reminds me of some other groups that have split off from us not too many years past.
But those
things are not scriptural. And when they're upholding non-scriptural positions, I have difficulty accepting a revelation teaching that conflicts what we got in 1880 and they're close to that date. So that's another reason that I don't accept that. Now, the seven seal groups, if I understand it, and I'm going partly on memory from what Brother Porter told me, and partly from what I have learned from Brother Whitehead in Alabama, around 1930, some of the people in the Anderson movement began to be aware of their spiritual decline. How they were going with the world, they were losing the dress standard, they were losing the oneness of God's people, the vision of the true church of God. They were using seminaries as preparation for the ministry, and they were seeing all these things, and sometime about 1930, some of these people came out. Well, they tried to restore the early morning truths and teachings, and they restored some, but not all. And if you go across the land and visit any of these places, they won't be consistent. In some areas, they'll be very strong on some lines and loose on others. But they will not come back to the original Evening Light teaching and standard. And that inconsistency, their inability to be drawn together, they maintain separate identities. Those things cause me not to accept the teaching that conflicts with what we've learned on Revelation.
Yeah.
No church ages. It's a message wherever the need is, whether it's our first love, our zeal, whatever the need is, the Revelation message will reach that need. All right, any thought or question?
In other words, the seven churches of Revelation, they're not seven ages.
No.
But they are there are teachings and lessons that are brought out in each one that are good counsel for us today. And that's why that he had that. It's for us to take lessons from, like losing your first love.
Yeah.
And then you're being in poverty and hard places, and yet your spirit is rich.
Yeah.
Those are messages for us today. And then that last one about your having your words, you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm.
Yeah.
And you're rich and increased with goods, and you don't have need of anything. That's lessons for us today.
Wherever it fits today, we need to apply that.
It's for us. It isn't just a period of time it happened.
That's right.
It can happen anytime.
That's right. That's the way I see it. I call them timeless truths. I don't call them church ages.
No. They're lessons for us. Every one of them has a lesson.
Yeah. Okay. I've said that the first five chapters are just an introduction before the real prophecies and the meat of the Revelation message is given. So we're going to talk a little bit more about some of those preliminaries. In the fourth chapter, we see the throne scene. This gives a picture. After this, I look, and behold, a door was opened in heaven.
Yeah.
And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me. I want you to tell me what he's talking about there when he says heaven. A door was opened in heaven.
Well, would that mean would not be a literal heaven, but it'd be a spiritual elevated place in the spirit, wouldn't it?
Okay, the heaven that I think he's talking about was the heaven that John saw these visions in. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it said, there on the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord revealed these things to him. Whether there was a panorama across the sky, in the air where the birds fly and the clouds are, that's the way I visualize it. Mm-hmm. However the Lord conveyed those visions to mm-hmm. him, that's what he's talking about, the heaven. I don't think it's the eternal heaven where God dwells.
Yeah.
I don't think it's the eternal home of the just.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to be careful how we use that heaven. And people, we're going to read about war in heaven a little bit later. And I don't believe there's ever any war in God's heaven. So that's the heaven he's talking about. This is just the location where God revealed this thing to John. The first voice which I heard was that were as of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Again, this is explaining the reason for Revelation. It's to tell the church what is coming. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats." What was this image on the throne? What was that representing? It's God. It's a representation of God. Now, I'm going to refer to one of the rules for interpreting symbols that you can read in that book, or you can go to F.G. Smith's Revelation and explain this here. There is not a symbol that you can use to represent God. We can show a throne to recognize his position of authority. The rainbow and the other things and the subjects worshiping him, we can see that. And we can recognize that as a God. But what image, what creature, what being would you use to represent God? There's nothing that we know. We don't know what he looks like. And there's nothing that we could imagine to do that. But I like the way it described God in chapter 1. It says, "From him which is, and which was, and which is to come." God always has been, is now, and always will be. That is the God that was on this throne. "And he that sat was to look upon..." And round about the throne, this is the fourth verse, "were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." What do these represent? I'm going to give you a scripture to answer the question. Let's turn to the fifth chapter in the eighth verse. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." What is represented by the 24 elders?
The redeemed of all ages, wasn't it?
The redeemed of all ages. It's the church of God.
They were redeemed by the blood. They had golden vials full of odors, which are prayers of saints.
Yeah, that's the church of God. That's all the same people. All that are redeemed. That's what this... 24 seats, and upon the seats, 24 elders, and clothed with white raiment. Why would he choose 24 elders to represent the church of God?
There were 12 apostles.
12 apostles.
Under the Lamb. And then there were 12 tribes.
12 tribes of Israel.
That was God's people back then. So, including the whole thing. Abraham and up to the to the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles on up to the end, there is represented to be 24 elders.
The Old Covenant, the New Covenant.
Old Covenant.
All of them. Redeemed and before God in an attitude of worship, respect, and reverence. So that's what that represents. Now we could agonize over what it means by the sardine stone and the different colors and all those kinds of things, but I don't think it would help us understand. There's probably some meaning there, but it's the redeemed of all ages before the great God of heaven. Four and 20 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. It sounds to me like they were poor. We heard about being poor this morning. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's recognizing that God is worthy. He is the one that we worship.
Yes.
And we read in the first chapter where the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which would come to pass. So the revelation, the book of Revelation, came from God to Jesus Christ and to us. Okay, I think my time is about to run out, but I do want to mention this next introductory chapter, the fifth chapter, which is preparation for opening the seals. When we open the seals, the prophecies then are open and known to us. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel. I believe Brother Leslie referred to this in the Sunday school this morning. The line of the tribe of Judah and the root of David hath prevailed to open the book. That's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one that could open the book. Now tell me what the book represents.
Salvation?
I thought I might get that answer, and I'm not going to dispute with you at all the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one that can cause us to be saved. The plan of salvation is all important. I've tried to stress that a number of places, but we're dealing with the meaning of the words in the book of Revelation.
Uh-huh.
And I don't think that's what it means right here. I think
that's a spiritual thing. Spiritual elements, everything.
I understand. But the specific meaning, the way it's presented to John in this case, is opening up the revelations, the prophecies that are going to follow. This is preparations for the sixth chapter when the seals are open.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And these elements of truth are opened up to show the church what is going to happen.
History of the church.
Pardon?
The history of the church.
Well, to them it was prophecy. Things that were going to happen in the future. To us it's history. So that's what I see as this book that was sealed. It opened up to the church the things that they were going to have to face. And it was a dark picture. It was worse than 400 years bondage in Egypt. It was 1,260 years of papal apostasy, 350 years of sectarian confusion, but the evening light did come.
But the papal time was when they were having to hide in caves.
Yes,
so
the church existed.
It's going to really be bad.
Then, but they were in hiding, and we're going to talk more about that later. I think my time is gone for now. Is there any questions? I hope I haven't confused you.
No.